Good morning. Is this microphone working? Wonderful. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19. You're reading verses 28 through 48 this morning. As you're turning there, let me tell you how pleased I am to have the chance to be here and to see Andrew and Amy, our congregation back in Tacoma, loves these two and now these three, and we're delighted for the wonderful work the Lord is using him to do. As I have traveled in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, I have found all too often that the minister is either strong in the pulpit and then weak as a shepherd, or they're strong as a shepherd and then they're weak in the pulpit. And in Andrew's case, he is neither. That's supposed to be funny. Thank you. Thank you for that. Actually, Andrew is, I think, wonderfully strong in both of these areas. He loves doctrine and he loves people. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Roy Clements wrote a valuable little book on many of the parables in Luke. And one of the last parables that he treats occurs after the Lord leaves Jericho for Jerusalem. And the sentiment that launched this last parable before his triumphal entry was the people thought the kingdom of God would appear at once. Something big is going to happen. And I think Clement sets the stage historically and emotionally of what the crowd was thinking and feeling as Jesus came. Listen to what Roy has to say. He's an Englishman. They were coming from all directions like fans converging on a football ground. That would be a soccer stadium. And of course, soccer is very big in England. They came alone. They came in groups. Husbands brought their wives. Mothers brought their children. Youths brought their mates. Some seemed to have brought their whole town with them. They came because they were sick and handicapped and thought he might heal them. They came because they were poor and oppressed and thought he might deliver them. They came because they were bored and curious and thought he might amuse them. But with whatever company and with whatever motivation they came, there was one word on Jesus' lips which intrigued and excited them all. And that word is kingdom. Every society has its dream of a better world, the classless society, the American dream, utopia, and first century Jews were no exception. A dream of a coming kingdom gained sharper and sharper focus in their minds. It became clear that it would take an extraordinary intervention on God's part to transform this present evil world into the sort of world where God's people would really feel at home. Can you imagine the shock, the tremor of hope that must have gone through the population when Jesus, a young carpenter from Nazareth, started to wander around their towns and villages saying, "It had happened. It happened. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe." This man did not just make messianic claims. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. And he taught. Oh, how he taught. There was a charisma about him that had not been seen in Israel since the days of the greatest prophets. The crowds were expecting something huge, something monumental to occur at this time. The magic wand of God would wave, and a new empire, a new regime, a new king would take his throne and begin to right all wrongs. Would you follow along as I read, and let's see. Let's see what the King of Kings actually does on the first day of his last week. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we want to be like those. We want to hang on your words. We want to listen carefully to what you have to say in your word. Thank you that your word is eternal and it is relevant for us today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Set the Lord Jesus Christ before us that we might honor and worship him this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. So what is it that the king actually did do on the first day of the last week? Well, we see that he predicted, he came, he wept, he restored, and he taught. And I'm just going to follow that flow of thought, spending more time on a few points and less elsewhere. He predicted. The first thing we see Jesus doing is entering the city on the back of a donkey that has never been ridden before. And as Andrew said earlier, it's the background is Zechariah chapter 9, where the future Messiah rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as a gesture of peace to the nation. And in doing so, he claims to be the King of Israel. And many of the people seem to get it as they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But I want to draw your attention to this seemingly minor prediction that he makes to two of his disciples about how they were to find the colt. Have you ever wondered why Luke provides so much detail? The narrative could have been told much more succinctly. Like perhaps, after throwing their cloaks on a donkey, They set Jesus on it, and he began his descent down the Mount of Olives. But instead, we're given these seven seemingly superfluous verses from verse 28 to 34. And I wonder why. Why do we need to know? Why do we care about how they found the colt? And I think our clue is found in verse 32. All this took place just as he told them. Just as he told them. As if to say, the events of this week, this last week, this is all going to fall out as I say. We're going to run into this phrase again in just a few chapters later on, chapter 22. This is how the disciples were to discover where they were going to eat the Passover. Jesus says, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. Again, a seemingly insignificant, minor prediction. Why? I think the Lord is wanting to strengthen the faith of his disciples in this last week of his life before his resurrection. I think as readers, we are meant to anticipate the fulfillment of the great prediction that he had been making coming to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. He's strengthening their faith. So the first thing we see him doing is not waving his magic wand and enthroning himself and overpowering the Romans, but we see him predicting, and now we see him coming. He came to Jerusalem, and I think it's really easy for us to take that for granted. I think we should marvel more that he came. He did not shrink back, even though he had been told that if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. His disciples told him so. He was going to Bethany, not far away, to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples said, "Are you sure you want to do this? I mean, they were just trying to kill you not long ago, and we're so close to Jerusalem." But he went anyway, and Thomas said, "Well, then let's all of us go and die with him." Even some of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 13 warned him, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." So he's getting all this counsel, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." But he goes anyway. His death in Jerusalem was the cup his father had set before him. He began his death march to Jerusalem way back in Luke chapter 9. We're in chapter 19 right now. When we read in chapter 9, he set his face toward Jerusalem. This is courage, among other things. Courage on display. His father, if you will, had set a table for him there in Jerusalem, and on that table sat a cup, the cup, the cup that had to be drunk to its very dregs. And by Jesus coming to Jerusalem, he's sitting down at that table, as it were, and picking up that cup and having his first drink from that cup. And that cup would get more and more bitter with every swallow. Again, I say, that's courage. And it's easy to overlook. Jesus came to Jerusalem. Has the Father, our Father, put a bitter cup before you? Do you have a distasteful cup set before you that you have to drink. I was thinking through several from our own congregation. I'll just mention a couple. We have a couple in our congregation. The man is now a retired elder. Not retired because he's too old, retired because he's got Alzheimer's. And we discovered his Alzheimer's when he was in his mid-50s, and he was degenerating quickly. And his name is John, and John was able to start sentences but not be able to finish them. And now he can't even start sentences, and his wife was bringing him forward for communion and helping him take the bread and telling him what he needs to do with the bread and drink the wine. Now he can't even come forward. We go and serve him there. And every morning I pray for her strength, stamina, peace, support, and hope for tomorrow. It's a cup the Lord has set before Carol that she is drinking with courage. We are our church administrator's wife was discovered with Lou Gehrig's disease this fall. She had been noticing less and less ability in one of her hands and stumbling as she goes up and down the stairs in their home. Got it all checked out and sadly was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. She goes weekly for appointments now. And one of the things they're doing recently to her is she is speaking into a tape recorder of sorts so that as time goes on and she loses more and more of her ability, even to speak, she'll be able to speak by pushing some buttons and you'll hear her voice say what she intends to say. She is at peace. She said, I've made peace with the Lord over what this assignment, this cup He has before me. And so I pray again for her daily peace and for hope for tomorrow. Has the Father put a bitter cup in your hands that He's calling you to drink? Of course, we're praying for Andrew and Amy back at Faith on a regular basis as well, for their courage and their hope to take the cup the Father has put in their hands and drink it as well. He came. He predicted. He wept. The man of sorrows wept. He wept over the spiritual condition of Jerusalem and the unavoidable consequences of their unbelief and willful ignorance. One of the commentators say that the Greek word for weeping here is that he sobbed. He wailed. This was more than just losing a few tears. He was overcome. And Matthew, Mark, and John leave this out of their triumphal entry narrative, but Luke wants us to see the Lord being pained over the condition of Israel. We see the perfect man was an emotional man, and he did not hide his feelings. C.S. Lewis put it like this: God could, had he pleased, have been incarnate in a man of iron nerves, the stoic sort, who lets no sigh escape him. He chose to be incarnate in a man of delicate sensibilities, who wept at the grave of Lazarus. And now we see him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was a man of delicate sensibilities. I have a fond place in my heart for the Chronicles of Narnia. My girls are about 3.5 years apart, and we would read devotionals to my oldest daughter and we'd lose our youngest daughter, or we would read to our youngest daughter and we'd lose our oldest daughter. But it was the Chronicles of Narnia that captured both of them at the same time. And in the first book in chronological order, The Magician's Nephew, One of the main characters is a boy named Diggory. And Diggory has a mother who is very, very ill. And the doctors no longer know what to do for her. And she's bedridden. And as he meets Aslan, the Christ figure, he is pleading with Aslan to help find some cure for his mother. And this is the little bit of the conversation I want to read to you. Diggory says, "But please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face, and what he saw surprised him, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. A man of delicate sensibilities is the King of Kings. Could it be that the things that pain us most, the things that cause us to sob and to wail, could it be that they pain Him even more than they pain us? I'm thinking of one of our other elders whose adult daughter has recently repudiated the faith and has run off and eloped with an unbeliever. And the pain that they're experiencing. Or perhaps your parents' unbelief. I'm still praying for my parents' salvation. They're in their mid-80s. Could it be that the King of Kings is sorrier, feels their pain even more than I do, than you do? Jerusalem's unbelief made Jesus sob. Would that you, even you, had known. You did not know the time of your visitation, but they should have known, and they should have believed. What additional evidence did they need? God walked among them in the flesh. Nowhere else. No other geographical location did Jesus walk on the earth, and no other time in history. God lived and moved and had His being in their presence. God walked among them. God taught them. He healed even their leprosy, the scourge of their day. He cast out demons. He set all manner of captives free. He even raised the dead just a few blocks away from Jerusalem. He forgave their sins. He challenged His foes, "Which of you convicts me of sin? I'm sinless." He called complete strangers by their name. It should have been so obvious to these people. God was walking among them. What additional evidence do you need? And that made Him weep. And so did their willful ignorance. They were given plenty of evidence, more than enough to persuade. Indeed, we find out, we read in the text that many did believe. In verse 37, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. There is none so blind as he who will not see. Listen to John Stott. He says, I remember a young man coming to see me when he had just left school and begun work in London. He had given up going to church, he said, because he could not say the creed without being a hypocrite. He no longer believed it. When he had finished his explanations, I said to him, if I were to answer your problems to your complete intellectual satisfaction, would you be willing to alter your manner of life? He smiled slightly and blushed. His real problem was not intellectual, but moral. We do not find because we do not seek. We do not seek because we do not want to find. And we know that the way to be certain of not finding is not to seek. We don't know because we don't want to know. That's our fallen condition. And most of these religious leaders of Jesus' day were unwilling to alter their lives around the truth. I will not believe because I don't want to give up, fill in the blank. I don't want to give up sleeping with my girlfriend or some other habit or give up my Sundays. I don't want my life altered by truth. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He predicts. He comes, he weeps, and now he restores. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. My Father's house of prayer, the greatest national means of grace, is now being used by some as a private means of profit. A means of grace for all, now a means of profit for a few. He restores the temple to its original purpose and design. And as fallen creatures, we all have the tendency to want to use, to repurpose things. Not for their original purpose, not according to our original design, even our very own bodies. Too often prone to go against our original purpose and design. Think of the sexual ethics of our day. I'm reminded as I was watching a DVD not long ago, a DVD series that went along with Tim Keller's book, entitled The Reason for God. If you have not had a chance to see that, I highly recommend it, where Pastor Keller sits down with six unbelievers and they're talking about some of life's biggest questions. If God is loving and sovereign, why does evil exist? And hasn't science and technology explained away miracles? And other big questions. And they have opportunity to ask him questions as well. When discussing intolerance and Christianity, one of them asked him, so can you tell me, what is the Christian stance? What's the Christian teaching toward the gay and lesbian community? And I thought, oh good, I'm going to go to school on Tim Keller and see how he tactfully answers this question without losing his audience. And the answer that he came up with was very different from the one I was formulating in my own mind at the time. I would have said something like, well, that's a good question. And the Bible is very clear and speaks very loudly about sexual sins of all kinds. About rape and incest and bestiality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lusting in our hearts. And homosexuality is just one of those that Jesus and the Bible speak against. And I might have gone on to say, I know that there are some who think that the Bible distinguishes between a bad and a good kind of homosexuality. But I believe the burden of proof is on them to show from Scripture that God actually condones the homosexual lifestyle. I might even have gone on to challenge the questioner with, if there is a good kind of homosexuality, might not others argue there is a good kind of adultery? Or maybe a good kind of rape? But his answer, I thought, was more disarming and winsome than the one that I was formulating. He began with a Good Samaritan, saying that Jesus taught us to love even those who do not believe as we do. That's a good place to start. To love even those who don't believe as we do. I find it easy to love people like you who believe much the same way that I do. He also mentioned Jesus dying on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus actually died for people that were living at enmity with him and with his teaching. And he concluded by saying, another reason God is against these sexual sins is because they go against our original design and purpose. They're contrary to our wiring. And whenever we go against our original design and purpose, it hurts us and it hurts the other person involved. So the Christian message is, God doesn't want you to have less sexual pleasure, but more sexual pleasure, more satisfaction, pleasure that eliminates fear of disease and fear of comparison and fear of unexpected and unwanted pregnancy. Regret, eliminating regret and hurt and shame and guilt. C.S. Lewis put it like this, when we want to be something other than the thing God wants us to be, we must be wanting what in fact will not make us happy. God intends to give us what we need, not what we now think we want. So Jesus is restoring the Christian to his and her original design and purpose as God's image bearers. Every healing that Jesus performed in the Bible was a restoration, whether it's casting out demons, cleansing leprosy, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. The more we have veered from our original design and purpose, the more restoration is needed. And the more restoration is needed, the more likely it will hurt. I have one more quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Is he knocking about your house in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense? Well, if Lewis is right, it's because God thinks a decent little cottage is beneath you. It's beneath Him. A palace and a castle is more fitting for the king's son and the king's daughter and the king himself. He predicted. He came. He wept. He restored. And very, very quickly, he taught. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Verse 47. We're not told what he taught, only the effect that it had. His audience was hanging on his words. I love that expression. Hanging on his words. Have you ever noticed as you're reading through the Gospels that his teaching often had the same effect as his miracles did? They both astonished. They amazed. They marveled at both his teaching and the miraculous signs being performed right there in front of them. Truly, someone greater than Solomon came riding in on that donkey, on that day, on the first day of the last week. He did not wave his magic wand and make the kingdom of God appear at once and subdue the Roman soldiers and wipe them out of town. But what he did do is he began to drink that bitter cup, the cup that sets prisoners free, and is still setting prisoners free today. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that his coming to Jerusalem on that fateful day was decided long before Luke chapter 9, when he set his face toward Jerusalem. It was decided in the high courts of heaven when he took on human flesh, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we need his restoring touch. Make us whole. We need his teaching still this day. Illuminate our minds, instruct us, guide us, teach us, that we might honor and bless and please you and live the most satisfying, fulfilling life known to mankind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.